We're going to continue this morning this series that we began some time ago of considering God, considering His attributes, His characteristics, asking the question, what is He like? What is God like? What does God say about Himself, really, is what we're asking, because we're attempting to go to the Scriptures and allow Him to define for us who He is. And how do we live in light of that? William Ames, the great theologian of old, describes theology, as we've said before, as the doctrine of living to God. It is impossible for me to emphasize enough that we, in our attempt to know Him who is unknowable, that we avoid any type of list of mere philosophical propositions about Him. It is of utmost importance that not only do we seek to know these propositions that are in fact true about Him, but it's important that as we see Him as He is and we understand that these facts are true, that motivates us then to get to know Him in a personal way. I mean, it's a remarkable thing that God, who is unknowable, incomprehensible, has gone out of His way, we might say, to reveal Himself to us and to accomplish in us that which is required so that we might know Him. It's remarkable, especially when we consider that He is holy and righteous and pure and just and altogether lovely, and we are not. And not only are we just not, but we, in our sin, as a result of turning our back on Him in the very beginning with our representatives, our parents, not just not holy, but everything that we are is against Him. Everything that we do, everything we say and think is against Him, whether we think so or not. Whether we believe that we hate Him, He tells us that we do. We are enemies of His apart from His grace. We've looked at several attributes over the past few months. Today, I want to consider an attribute that you will not find in the systematics when they consider attributes. I mean, you can't cover all of them, I suppose. No one's writing an exhaustive theology proper concerning who God is. But I think for us, when it comes to the application of the attribute that we're looking at today, God's jealousy, the application of that is huge for us. We've talked about God being infinite and eternal and unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, abundant in goodness. And when we think about all of these attributes, we might say that if we were going to get together with no knowledge of God and create a God, we might attribute each of the attributes that we've looked at thus far to God. Not in the same manner or in the same way in which He possesses them, but these are all positive things that we've looked at about God. But to think about God being jealous, I mean, jealousy has huge negative connotations in our mind. All of the attributes thus far have been a nice thing to possess. Sometimes we pretend to possess those things because they're so nice. But not jealousy. If we possess jealousy, which we do, we pretend that we don't. Jealousy is not often considered a positive characteristic. Most of the time when we talk about jealousy, we're describing hostility that someone has towards a rival, or jealousy towards someone who's believed to have some advantage. I mean, jealousy simply is, I want what you have, and I hate you because I do not have it. That's jealousy from the human perspective. Now, when the Bible talks about jealousy, the word jealous comes from a Hebrew root that's translated three different ways throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes the word jealous, which we're looking at primarily, sometimes it's translated where the root actually comes from, the word zeal or zealous, and sometimes using the word envy or envious. Zeal simply is energy being expended for a particular purpose. If I'm zealous about football, I'm going to extend energy for the purpose of either playing or watching or talking about it. We understand zeal with jealousy and envy. That energy is being expended for the purpose of self. But it's important that we begin to make a transition now from thinking merely about jealousy as we're prone to think about as humans. J.I. Packer helps us with this by stating that God's jealousy is not a compound of frustration and envy and spite, as human jealousy so often is. But God's jealousy is praiseworthy zeal to preserve something that is supremely precious. Praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. The jealousy of God. God expending energy for the particular purpose of preserving that which is precious to him. His name is jealous. His character, he's jealous about it. And his reputation and his people, us who are in him. Jealousy is not only wanting what someone else has, but it is also zeal to protect a relationship, or zeal to avenge the relationship if it has been broken. Jealousy at its source has this: love. It is an impossibility for there to be real jealousy apart from love. Hence the relationship. It's zeal to protect the relationship, to avenge the relationship. So love is the source of jealousy, which begs the question, what is love's source? God. God is love. And we can't go any deeper than that. God is the source of love. I mean, we can go to Deuteronomy 7 and ask the question there. Why, God? Why did you choose to love a stubborn, stiff-necked, rebellious, insignificant people? Why? God's answer? Because I love you. Reasons drawn from within this infinite, eternal, all-wise, good, incomprehensible God. He chose to love. And because he's united himself to his people in love, he's therefore jealous for his people. Now, again, there can be a negative aspect when we consider it from our vantage point. Love is the source. But if we love self, I deserve, I want, I need, I must have, that jealousy is wrong and it's sin. But from a positive perspective, love for God, we can be jealous for God. He deserves. He must have. He's worthy of praise and honor and glory and strength and majesty, both now and forever. And for God himself, he is jealous. Why is God jealous? What is he jealous about, or what is he jealous for? We can pull back and remember that this God that we're talking about has created everything that is. As a result of that, he has rights over each and every aspect of each and every thing that's ever been made. Because he made it, so he owns it. Therefore, he has the right to be jealous about it. He's made it all. Big and small, massive and minuscule. He has every right to us, therefore, as our creator. Because he has absolute right over everything. But more than that, God has every right to be jealous concerning his creation. But even more so, God possesses all rights over our lives as his people because of love. Because he loves us. Because of covenant love. When God is covenanting with his people, Exodus chapter 20, the familiar passage there in the Ten Commandments. You, God says, shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Why should you avoid idolatry? Because God is jealous for you. You owe him complete allegiance. He continues, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness. Here's the source. Showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God's jealousy is not some kind of petty emotion that we are familiar with and see so often in fallen men and women. God's jealousy is his intolerance towards any and every rival within your heart. Idols, so-called gods. I mean, that's what he says there in the second commandment. I'm jealous. Don't make for yourself an idol. If you aren't sure what an idol is, he continues, anything in heaven, anything in earth, anything under the earth, any kind of rival, anything besides me, God says, don't make them. Don't worship them. Don't bow down. Give no allegiance. Me alone, because I'm jealous. And all rivals will be crushed. Jealousy is God's demand of our exclusive affection and loyalty. It ought to be obvious by this point that the jealousy of God is a good jealousy. It's good for you and good for me that God is jealous for us as his people. The jealousy of God is God's terrible concern for his own honor. It's evidenced. His terrible concern is evidenced, not merely in his commitment to uphold it within himself. It's easy for us to stand back and argue from a distance that God is jealous for his own glory, that he loves God more than all else. But it is crucial for us not to stand back at a distance, aloof as it were, arguing that this God is big and that he's transcendent and that he's concerned only about himself. It is true that he is supremely concerned about himself, but he is so supremely concerned about himself that he is also supremely concerned about everything that is his, especially that which is his because of love. He has crushed his son, stamping Christ on us, making us his children. He is just as concerned about his reputation in our life, therefore our life. He's concerned about his children. He's jealous for his honor. So he does have a terrible concern and commitment to uphold the honor within himself. But he's just as committed to upholding his honor in all that is associated with him. And even more so for his people. God is jealous for your devotion, for our wholeheartedness towards him, for our loyalty and love as his bride. It is right and good and hopeful that God is jealous. It is our good that he demands loyalty from all of his creation. And it's right even more still that he demands loyalty from those whom he loves. It's that love that stirs his jealousy. Now I'm going to look at a few examples of this where God is talking about his jealousy, exclaiming to his people that he's a jealous God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. We were just here a couple of weeks ago considering the goodness of God right at the end of chapter 33 when Moses says, I pray you, God, show me your glory. And God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And if you continue on reading, that's at the end of chapter 33. In chapter 34, the Lord passed by in front of him. Verse 6, Exodus 34. The Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow in anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Skip over to verse 14 and continue reading. Back up to verse 12, and it includes from Exodus 20, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Guard yourself against idols is what he's saying here. Watch yourself. Don't worship any idols in the midst of the land in which you're going, but rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their ashram. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And he continues warning them against giving themselves to anyone else. They've been taken out of Egypt. God has led his people out of Egypt. A remarkable physical rescue. But he isn't done with them. It isn't sufficient for them to merely be rescued physically. God is demanding here that they be rescued spiritually. He's jealous for them, not just that they get out of Egypt. I mean, he's concerned a little bit. We could argue to what degree that he's concerned about them physically, but his primary emphasis, he's concerned about where they are spiritually, and he knows their tendency to unite with the gods of the land, the false gods, the idols, the people of the land that God has given them. So he says, take heed regarding idolatry. And the idolatry, as we read the Old Testament, is clearly exposed. And if we look into the mirror of God's word with any kind of honesty, the idolatry in our heart is exposed as well. Simply with this question, what do you live for? You don't even have to look far. And let me warn you, don't look tomorrow and wonder what you're going to live for and try to figure out where the idols are. Just look to the past week. What have you hoped in? Where's the lion's share of your time gone? Who have you served? Christ or self? Another passage, Joshua 24, that we looked at in our reading. Now at this point, for 40 years, the people of God have wandered aimlessly, it seems, through the wilderness, miserably. But Joshua has now led them to the promised land. So many battles have been fought along the way, and God has prevailed each time for his people. And now, right before they break up, they're in the promised land. They're about to head back to their homes to establish the lives and the land that God had given them. And Joshua, on his deathbed, you notice in the reading, makes this final statement to God's people. Fear God. Serve him alone. Verse 14. For me, Joshua says, I will serve the Lord. For me and my house, we will do this. And all the people jump in quickly and saying, us too. We're with you, Joshua. And Joshua says, no, you won't. You can't serve him. He's holy. He is jealous. And Joshua continues, if you forsake him, he will do you harm. And the people said, we will serve him. We will obey him. Let's pick up reading in verse 25. As a result of the people responding in this way, Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Now, let's fast forward. The people of God, the Gospels, the beginning of what's known as Passion Week. Christ comes in, the triumphal entry. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus? Rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says, if they were silent, the stones would cry out. It may seem far-fetched, but it seems obvious to me at stones like this where covenants were made, crying out. These stones witness the people of God promising, we will follow you. And here, the week before, the people of God are merely pretenders. The hymn writer says it best. They're praising him one week, and then crucify is all their breath, and for his death they thirst and cry. God is jealous for his people. And the jealousy is couched in a covenant love that demands loyalty and provokes jealousy. One more passage that was alluded to here in Joshua 24, but turn with me to Numbers chapter 25. We're rewinding a bit here and not going in chronological order. This is in the midst of the wandering in the wilderness. And if we back up, we can see some of the battles that Joshua was talking about where God had given his people victory. Beginning in chapter 21, the people of God are attacked by the Amorites. And God helps them and they're victorious. Then they're attacked as they enter into the land of Canaan by the Canaanites. And again, God proves himself strong and he reigns. Then Bashan, the king of Og, as the people enter in, he makes a valiant effort to overthrow the people of God. He's killed along with his sons and all of his people. God continuing to protect his people. And then the people of God get to Moab, where a king named Balak is there. And Balak is smart enough to know how to destroy the people of God. He's seen how all the enemies have tried to do it, and it hasn't worked. But he knows if he can get God against his people, then he will have success. So he hires a prophet named Balaam, to come in and to curse the people of God. Chapter 22, verse 18, we see this happening. Balaam has been summoned. And he comes and he says to Balak, he says concerning Balak to those who summoned him, though Balak the king were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. So Balak has summoned this prophet Balaam to come and curse the people of God. Balaam warns him on the front end, I'm only going to do what God has told me to do. Not once, not twice, not three times is this clever tactic attempted by Balak. And each time Balaam comes up to the people of God to pronounce what is expected to be a curse and its blessing. And Balak is getting pretty frustrated about it. Increasingly so each time. Which brings us then to chapter 25. Let's read together the opening verses of chapter 25. This is right after these three blessings have been pronounced. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Okay, let's not lose the context here. God is crushing enemies all around, proving himself strong. And while Israel is remaining there, they begin playing the harlot with the Moabite women. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down. Do you remember the warning that we just read in Exodus 34? This is the exact warning that God gave concerning idolatry. He even told them, they're not going to attack you some mysterious way. This is what you're in danger of. And we watch them as they give in. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague that day were 24,000. What happened? How did it happen? God was fighting for them on every front. He was defeating enemies as they were marching through the land that he had given them. And then he turns. And he's no longer fighting against their enemies, but he's fighting against his own people. 24,000 that day as a result of them falling into idolatry that they were clearly warned against. God is seriously jealous concerning his honor, which makes him seriously jealous for his people, for you, for me. Not us in the way that we think of ourselves, but us in the way that God sees us as sons and daughters of the Most High God. When John the Revelator writes his letters to the seven churches, and he writes to the church at Pergamum, he gives them a great commendation in Revelation chapter 2. But then he moves on and says, I have a few things against you. Because you have some there in your midst there within this New Testament church at Pergamum who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Balaam, you remember what Balaam said? Even if Balak gives me everything, nothing would make me stand and say what God, anything other than what God has said. But evidently, Balaam, not really concerned about God, shared with Balak, this is how you do it. Not by getting a fraud of a preacher to come in and pronounce some curse. You slip in the back door. Just allow the Moabite women to enter in. Allow them to cross over and to fellowship with the world. Just a little bit. I mean, they can pretend that they're doing it for good. And as a result, the idolatry that they're so prone to within their hearts will come full bloom in no time. If you want God to curse his people, get God against his people by convincing his people to be against him. Balak was convinced by Balaam, who's just blessed the people of God, to provoke God to jealousy. Now, it's a great example in the prophet Balaam here of saying one thing and doing something else. Imagine this. This preacher, prophet, is standing and pronouncing truths, blessings on the people of God. And then going behind the closed door and saying, this is how you provoke God to jealousy. It's okay to let them eat things sacrificed to idol. Stop being so stubborn. Stop being so rigid with the holiness demands and the commands and the requirements of Scripture. God is provoked to jealousy. And all around, I mean, there even appears to be in the leadership, Moses and others standing around in front of church at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They're weeping. There's some evidence of sorrow. They're just wandering around. And then in the midst of them wondering, maybe realizing what's going on, trying to figure out how to get their bearings, how to get the jealousy of God off of them, one of the leaders just comes up, takes a Moabite woman right into the tent, continuing the immorality right in front of all that's going on. And nothing happens from the leadership. They're standing there. But a young man in the crowd, Aaron's grandson, Eleazar's son, Phinehas, picks up a spear and with, the Bible says, the jealousy that belonged to God spears them through. So the plague, verse 8, the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. There is a serious need for this kind of zeal and jealousy among us today. There is a need for this kind of concern for Christ and for his kingdom, first and foremost. I mean, there's people all around pretending to be religious and having some sort of even sorrow of what's going on. But someone has to pick up the spear and be willing to take it dead on. Everything that is against God has to be confronted in a serious way. I mean, Phinehas wasn't going up and saying, could you please do something? Could you please do something? Moses, other guys, could you please do something? He takes the spear in his hand. We might say the sword of the Spirit, and attacks it dead on. And God is so pleased with it that his wrath on his people that day was checked. And not a single soul more died. Zeal. But it's tempered zeal. But it's not tempered with some kind of timidity or cautiousness. It's tempered by love. Real love. It might be better to say, rather than tempered, so we don't get the wrong mentality, to say motivated by love. There's a need for this. Within the church, within the home, within our lives as individuals, at work, at school, wherever we go, there's a need for us to be so consumed with God and the jealousy that he has for his people that we too would be jealous for him and his honor. Where will our love-based zeal be evidenced? Where? The Lord is jealous for your love. I mean, think about it. Has he not chosen you, redeemed you, rescued you, demonstrated his love to you by crucifying his son, shed abroad love in your heart through the work of his Spirit? Hear this rightly. God cannot bear that you would choose another after he has chosen you. But it's not that he can't bear it, so as a result, he's going to pet you. He can't bear it, so as a result, he will crush you until you give him the honor due him. I mean, has he not bought you with his own blood? He will not tolerate our thinking that we're our own or that we belong in this world. He cannot have anything standing between him and our heart's love. Nothing. It must be pure, unadulterated. He's jealous of our love. He's jealous of our trust. God will not permit our trusting in one iota of strength from the armor of the flesh. God cannot bear, will not bear with us hewing out broken cisterns day after day, week after week, year after year, broken cisterns that hold no water. God will have nothing other than us drinking from the fountain of his delights, getting our fill at the river of all that he is for us in Christ. When we transfer our dependence, when we lean towards depending on another, leaning and relying on our own understanding, our own wisdom, or that of a friend, or worst of all, when we're trusting in works of our own, God is displeased. He's provoked to jealousy, and he will chasten us to bring us back into fellowship so that all of our trust will be in him. That's all that's pleasing to him. Nothing else. Not a little bit of trust in him and a little bit of trust in anything else. He's jealous concerning our love, our trust, our company. I mean, is it not wonderful, wonderfully fabulous that God is jealous for our company? There should be no one that we converse with as often or as intimately as we converse with Christ. To abide in him alone is true love. To fellowship with him is what we were created for. And more especially, it's what we were recreated for. For us to fellowship with the world and find some sufficient solace in the carnal comforts that are all around us is grievous to our jealous God. He longs for us to abide in him, enjoying him in his constant fellowship. This jealousy should be an incredible motivator, forcing us to stay near Christ. I mean, if he loves us so much that he's concerned about our love back to him, Do you not think he's also concerned to the degree that he's going to protect us from all harm, to keep us from all evil, to protect from every enemy? Remember our definition of jealousy that we borrowed from J.I. Packer. Praiseworthy zeal. Jealousy is praiseworthy zeal to preserve something supremely precious. God is committed to preserving something supremely precious. For you, believer, that's you. God is full, up to the brim, spilling over, bursting with white hot zeal and jealousy to preserve you, to keep you. I mean, he says all through the Old Testament, quoted in 1 Peter 2, that you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own, his very own possession. We belong to him. God is committed to his own honor, it's true, but it's really important that we don't stay back in some aloof understanding that he's transcendent and he's out there and he's sent some small part of him in the spirit to try to help us in our weaknesses. But he is fully present. He's fully committed to our good. He's fully invested in us, having crushed his son. He owns us. He's saved us. He's redeemed us. Let's continue reading chapter 25 of Numbers. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. We don't have to think very hard to see the gospel clearly displayed here. The people of God had embraced idolatry. All of humanity around us has embraced idolatry. And the plague that is affecting them is not going to destroy a mere 24,000 in a day. That number is tiny in comparison to those around us who are going to die under the wrath of a jealous God, because people are refusing to worship him. But we aren't left like those leaders here of Israel, just realizing the sorrow and weeping over it and wondering what's going to happen. We can look around like they did in heaven that day in Revelation 5 and see that there's one there who's worthy to open the book, and see that Christ himself, as it were, has taken the javelin and the spear upon himself, that he has checked the wrath of God, quenching it in its entirety towards those who believe. My name is Jealous, God says. Phinehas was convinced of that, and he proved it by taking the spear and attacking the idolatry and the immorality head on. We are his. We haven't differentiated these attributes along the way between communicable and incommunicable, but it ought to be obvious that this is an attribute, a characteristic of God that he gives to his people, and he expects us to respond to it. Where are the Phinehases among us who will take a glance, see where the name and the honor of God is being defamed, and attack it with the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God head on, begging God to check his wrath towards those people by quenching it in the Son? May God help us.